Well, good morning. Still is morning. Yes, okay. Woo. All right. We are in the book of Philippians. We're in the second chapter today. Philippians, the second chapter. We're starting at the 14th verse. And in these verses, verses 14 through 30, Paul talks to us about success. I don't know what your vision of success is. Let me give you the dictionary definition of success. It simply means favorable or desired outcome, the attainment of wealth, favor, or eminence. So I'm thinking, how can I illustrate success? I went by Walmart. I did not know that Walmart was a source for these items that I'm about to show you, so hold on. You can buy gold medals at Walmart. So just in case you were wondering where the Olympics get their gold medals, they go to Walmart, those cheapskates, and they pick up these fancy schmancy gold medals with Velcro on the back so that you can put it on somebody's neck. And dun, 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 dun. Okay, so I brought a lot of medals today because we're going to talk a lot about success today and what your definition of success is, what the scriptural definition of success is. Now, okay, now before we go any further, we already talked about what the dictionary says success is. What's your vision of success? I just want you to picture it right now. If you were successful, how would you know it? Okay? Now, you already have this formulated, so hang on one second, because there's one little thing we need to take out of the equation. And I want you to listen to what Jesus said in Luke, the 12th chapter, the 15th verse. And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Now, listen to this next statement. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Okay, so now you've got this vision of success, right? Now, how many of you, your vision of success had to do with stuff, had to do with money or owning things? If I was successful, I'd have a $2 million house. If I was successful, I'd drive a Rolls Royce. If I was successful, I would have, you know, all kinds of money in the bank. If I was successful, I'd have this or that. Now take all the stuff out of that vision that you just had for success. Now, what's your success look like? And you're looking at me like I just let go of your balloon. Okay? Your balloon just went. Okay? Because a lot of times when we think in terms of success, we think of material things. That somehow that's the measurement of success. That my success can be measured by my bank account. My success can be measured by the amount of stuff that I have stuffed in my garage. And I'm one to talk. I have a lot of stuff in my garage. Okay? But you understand that things cannot be the measurement of success. So if we take things out of it, then what's left? Okay, I'm glad you asked. Wow, I'm glad you came in here with all the right questions today because I've got the answers to those questions you're asking. Look at verse 14. We're in Philippians, second chapter, starting at the 14th verse. We're going to read just three verses to get us started. "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Okay, so we're going to look at like five things. Let's see, one, two, three, four, five. Actually, yeah, five things. Five things that define true success. So we're getting our medals out, and we're going to talk about true success today. And the first thing about true success is true success involves having the right attitude. You know, there's sometimes, occasional times, when you have to do something you really don't want to do, and because you really don't want to do it, you don't go running into it, you kind of go dragging your feet or kicking and screaming, right? And the kicking and the screaming part is usually a complaint, all right? Because a lot of times, verse 14 says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." So true success means it involves having the right attitude, and because I have the right attitude, I'm not going to do things by complaining and disputing. You ever have your children argue with you or dispute with you or grumble the whole time they're doing something? Okay? You may need to just bring the kids out of Children's Church in here so they can hear it today, okay? This is for you, kids. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Anytime we tell you to do something, don't complain about doing it. Just do it. Anytime we tell you to do something, just do it. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. We're done. Okay? Now, when it comes to people that gripe, the Israelites hold the trophy. Okay? They really did get the gold medal award for griping. And let me take you back to the book of Exodus for a moment. And back in the book of Exodus, the Israelites have come out of Egypt. They've come across the Red Sea. They are now out in the wilderness. And let's jump in here at Exodus 16, chapter 1st verse. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. In case you're wondering where Sin is, it's between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the month, of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses in the wilderness and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Okay? So now they've gone a couple days without any food, and they're saying, "Oh, I wish we would have died in Egypt, because at least in Egypt we had food to eat. And now we're out here in the wilderness, and you're trying to kill us with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt." So God, in the evening, brings them this load of quail, so they're able to eat quail for dinner. And then from that morning on, they had manna every day for the next 40 years until they came into the promised land. And once they were in the promised land and they were to eat of the fruit of the land, the manna stopped. Okay, so they ate manna this entire time that they were out in the wilderness. And so they learned that God was already working on their problem, already had a solution in mind, so they didn't need to complain anymore, right? They learned after one lesson, we complain, and we're not going to complain anymore. Well, not exactly. Let's jump down to Numbers, the 13th chapter, the 31st verse. Now, this takes place after the Israelites have sent 12 spies into the land. Now, remember, when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he was bringing them to Mount Sinai so that he could give them the law, and then he was going to take them to the promised land. They were going to be in the promised land in less than 2 years. So at this point in time, they're at Kadesh Barnea, which is the southern entrance to the promised land. And the Lord said to Moses, "I want you to send 12 men into the land and have them get fruit so that they can bring it back and they can show the people what the land is like. And they'll be encouraged." Well, somehow, somewhere along the line, the spies that went in to spy out the land, 10 of them got in their mind that their job was to do more than just bring back fruit. Their job was to determine how strong the people in the land are, whether they dwell in walled cities or in unwalled cities. And so they came back, 10 of them came back with this evil report. Now remember, they did bring fruit back. I mean, they brought back pomegranates and all kinds of fruit. In fact, they brought back a grapevine that was suspended on a pole between two men, and the single grape cluster of grapes drug the ground. Okay, that's how massive this cluster of grapes was. But verse 31 says, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants.'" The descendants of Anak came from the giants. "And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So here these 10 spies are complaining about the promised land, saying, "We can't go, we can't take it, it's too vast of a land, it will swallow us up. And worse than that, there are giants there, and the giants are going to crush us like grasshoppers. There's no way we can do this." Okay? Certainly they learned after the second time of complaining. No. Look at verse 1 of Numbers 14, next chapter. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us up to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select the leader and return to Egypt.'" Okay, at this point, you would think they learned their lesson. Okay, no more complaining, okay? No. Let's go down to Numbers chapter 21. starting at verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against... Hang on. Before you say Moses and Aaron, I want you to notice the first one here. They spoke against God. Okay? So they're not just complaining about Aaron and Moses being their leaders. Now they're complaining about God directing them and God leading them. So they spoke against God and against Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our souls loathe this worthless bread." We absolutely hate this manna. We've had manna up to here. We can't stand anymore. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. I wonder if they complained about the snakes, too. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. All right, so what we see with the Israelites is time after time after time after time, they're complaining. Okay, they're in complaint mode. No matter what goes on, they've got to complain against it, about it. Okay, it's kind of like, "Well, you won the lottery. Just to think about the taxes I'll have to pay." Okay? Now, Paul takes this Old Testament lesson, and he brings it to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10th chapter, starting at the first verse. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers," talking about the Israelites, "were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Because that was the consequence. After all this complaining, when the 10 spies came back, and, 10 of the 12 said, "We can't do it, we can't do it." And the people said, "That's it. Why did God bring us here? We're going to die out here." And at that point, God said, "All right, you are going to spend the next 40 years out in the wilderness, and all of you men who are aged 20 years old and upward are going to die. You're going to be buried in the sand of the wilderness. Because no man from this generation, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, are going to enter the promised land." Caleb and Joshua were the two spies that brought back the good report and said, "Let's go up immediately. This is our time. This is our land. God is with us." And so all of these men, 20 years old and upward, that came out of Egypt, all died during the next 40 years in the wilderness. So they're actually 42 years from the time they came out of Egypt to the time they came into the promised land. That last 40 was a penalty period, okay? And they were out there during the penalty period, so all these guys that were grumblers and complainers could die, okay? So now, you're following what Paul's saying here. "But with most of them," verse 5, "God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." And they are all over there, okay? I mean, you think about, there were 600,000 men on foot. There were 600,000 men 20 years old and above. Those 600,000 died in the next 40 years. I mean, you're talking quite a few funerals every single day. And they really were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples. All right, now this is where it becomes important. Because it's not just historical facts. This now, what happened with the Israelites, is now applicable to us. These have become our examples. "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play,' nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." Now listen closely to verses 9 and 10. "Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Okay, don't let complaining ruin or cost you true success. Because the first key to true success is found in your attitude. Okay, so we're talking about true success, and the first gold medal for success goes to having the right attitude. Secondly, look at the next thing that Paul shares with us. True success involves doing the right things. Look at verse 15. "That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Now, Paul's view of success is so different than our view. Because, you know, when we talk about, okay, what does success look like to you? All of us are thinking stuff. All of us are thinking money. All of us are thinking material things. Okay, maybe think about some relational things, but the vast majority of it has to do with material things. And Paul gives us some advice in Romans, the 12th chapter, first and second verses. And these are from the newer translation called The Message. And it says this. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. So Paul's saying, now don't get so well adjusted to the culture that you just naturally fit into it. Don't get adjusted to the world's view of success and think, well, if I have, you know, a certain amount of money or I have a certain amount of prestige, that somehow that makes me successful. Don't buy into that. Don't let the world set your values for you. And really, Paul never dealt with numbers. He never dealt with large offerings. He never, you know, when you look at Paul's life in the synopsis he gives us in 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, this doesn't sound like a successful life to me. He said, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Now, which of you would look at this guy's life and say, wow, man, I want to be just like you. You are so successful. You are the gold medal successful man. It's like, Paul, maybe you're doing something wrong. You know, maybe you just need to re-examine your message. Because maybe you're not presenting it in a way that isn't upsetting people. It seems like everywhere you go, you get thrown into prison. Everywhere you go, you get beat up. Okay, maybe you need to reevaluate here, Paul. Maybe you're not that successful. Was Paul successful? Yes. And there's not a question about it. But judging from what we just read, the world wouldn't judge him as a success. Okay? Because success involves doing the right things. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. He said, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. So if I preach the gospel, I've got nothing to brag about. He said, for necessity is laid upon me. In other words, I'm called to preach the gospel. And it doesn't, and I've got nothing to brag about. Okay? I've got nothing to say, well, check me out because I preach. Okay, Paul's saying, that gives me no bragging rights at all because there is necessity laid upon me. In other words, God has called me to do this and God has gifted me to do it. And so I can't take any bows because it's God's gift and it's God's call. Now look what he says. Woe to me, woe is me, if I do not preach the gospel. Now the one thing I can't do is not preach the gospel because this is a call that God has on my life. Kind of like Jeremiah. When Jeremiah was thrown into a well, he was in the well for like a month. It was a dry well. And he was there for like a month. They took him out. And he said, that's it, God. I am through with this prophet stuff. I have had it. You find somebody else, call somebody else, anoint somebody else, give somebody else your word. He said, I made up my mind. I am not speaking in the name of the Lord ever again. I quit. I'm through. I'm finished. Okay? And he says, and the word of the Lord came to me. And it was like fire shut up in my bones. And I could not but speak his word. Okay? Because that's the way the call is. The call of God, you've got to do it. Now, Paul goes on. Look what he says in verse 17. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. Now, I have a choice. I have to do this. Okay? That's not the choice. The choice I have is whether I do it willingly or whether I do it against my will. And Paul says, if I do it willingly, then I get a reward. If I do it against my will, I get a, you did what you're supposed to do thing. Okay? I have to do it. But how I do it is my choice. And so Paul's saying, when it comes to the right thing, you've got to do the right thing. And it really does help to do it willingly. But regardless of whether you do it willingly or not, you have to do the right thing. True success. Let's go on. True success involves investing in the right things. So the gold medal for success, again, look at verses 17 and 18. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul spent his entire life for the cause of Christ. Okay, from the time that he became a believer, he gave all of his time to the cause of Christ. He was willing to spend his life for others. Now, just let me let you in on one little secret. And Paul shares it with us in 2 Corinthians 12:15. And he said to them, to the Corinthian church, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Paul said, "I have no problem laying down my life for you guys. I have no problem being inconvenienced for you. I have no problem just getting out there and doing whatever I need to do to get the word to you and to feed you. And I love you, and I continue to love you, and yet the more I love you, it seems that the less I'm loved in return." Just put this one in the back of your mind, okay? People never understand your heart. They never understand your heart. When Stephen is giving his defense as they're getting ready to stone him, he gets on the subject of Moses. And he talks about the fact, this is in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, he talks about the fact that when Moses was 40 years of age, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And he goes out the first day after it came into his heart, and he sees this Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And he's just incensed at it. And he goes and he takes this Egyptian, and he gets him alone, and he looks left and right, doesn't see anybody around, and he kills the guy and he buries him in the sand. Next day he goes out and he sees two Hebrews that are fighting with each other. And he steps in between the two of them and he said, "You know, you guys are brothers." And he turns to the one who did the wrong. He said, "Why are you defrauding your brother? This just isn't right." And Stephen adds this little statement. "For he thought that they would understand that God had sent him to be their deliverer." He thought they're going to get it. And so he stands between two of them and he says, "You know, and you can't do that." And he says to the one that did the wrong, he said, "Why'd you do this wrong?" And he said, "What are you going to do? Kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses knew immediately that, great, now everybody knows about it. It's not a secret deed. And he had to leave, and you remember he's gone for 40 years. But he thought that they would understand what God had put in his heart. He thought that they would understand his heart. People don't naturally understand your heart. And they assume they know your motives, and your motives are never pure. Okay? People, they do. They assume they know you when they don't know you. And Paul says here, you know, I'll gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved in return. But he was so committed to investing in people that he did whatever it took. You remember when he went to Corinth, it's recorded in the 18th chapter of Acts, that he ended up hooking up with Aquila. Look at Acts, the 18th chapter, 2nd verse. "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." And so Paul, that's what Paul did before he went in the ministry. He made tents. And so in Corinth, when money was tight and the offering wasn't there, he just hooked up with this guy, ended up leading Aquila to the Lord, and both he and Priscilla ended up hosting churches in their homes and being actively involved in ministry for years. But he hooked up with them because he was a tent maker. And Paul had no problem making tents. He had no problem working to come up with money so that he could invest it in people's lives. Because true success involves the investing in the right things. Okay? And true success, next one, the next gold medal for true success, involves being a person who can be trusted. Now listen to what Paul says in verse 19. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. And naturally, I think you already know that Paul didn't make it. Okay, Paul had his trial before Caesar Nero, and he was released for a short time. He never made it back to the churches that he wanted to visit. He was just there in Rome for a short time, rearrested, and then executed immediately. So although he speaks of his desire to get back to Philippi to visit them, he never had that opportunity. But you did notice that he speaks of one person, only one person that he could completely trust. There was only one person who was with him at that time that was completely trustworthy, and that was Timothy. And it's interesting because in a later letter, in 2 Timothy, Paul writes this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:15. As you know that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, I don't know who Phygellus and Hermogenes were, but evidently they were the kind of people that came to Paul and said, Paul, we're here for you. Whatever you need, we'll never forsake you. We're going to be with you all the way. You know, we're just committed to you. You can count on us. And so when Paul's writing to Timothy, he said, you'll never guess that everybody from Asia bailed on me, including these two. These two guys who said they would just be there through thick and thin. They're gone. And said, be diligent to come to me quickly for Demas and Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So Paul, again, is alone as he's writing to Timothy. And he said, Timothy, I need you to do your best to come to me quickly because I don't have anybody anymore. They've all bailed on me. They've all forsaken me. And they've all loved this present world. They've loved the ease of the world rather than the cause of God. And then he makes just mention of the fact, that last statement. He said, and get Mark. Remember Mark? Mark was Barnabas' nephew. And when Paul and Barnabas were ministering together in Antioch, and the Holy Spirit said, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to do, Barnabas said to Paul, he said, okay, as we go on this missionary journey, let's take my nephew. Let's take John Mark with us. And Paul says, fine. He can be our servant. He can learn the ministry. This will be great. So he takes John Mark with him. It was like the first or second stop. Things got really difficult. And John Mark bought a one-way ticket home. He hopped the next boat and went back down to Jerusalem and was at home. And so Paul and Barnabas finished their missionary journey. They came back to Antioch. They made a trip down to Jerusalem shortly after that, came back to Antioch again. And Barnabas said, hey, why don't we go visit the churches we established the last time, and we'll see how they're doing. And so Paul says, great, let's go. Pack your bags. And Barnabas says, okay, but I'd also like to bring John Mark with us. And Paul said, uh-uh. We took him the last time. He's a quitter. Okay? He's good for nothing. He's a quitter. Everything he starts, he quits. He never follows up on anything. He never follows through anything. He's useless. And Barnabas says, no, we're going to take him. And Paul says, no, we're not. Now, the word tells us that the contention became so strong between them that they ended up splitting up from each other. Paul ended up hooking up with Silas. And the second and third missionary journeys, Paul is traveling with Silas. Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go over to the island of Crete and had successful ministry there. And so now a whole lot of years have passed, years and years and years and years have passed, okay? And I want you to notice this last thing, one of the last sentences that Paul ever writes in his life. He writes about Mark, and he said, can I read between the lines? I was wrong about him. Bring him. He's of great value. Oh, I love that. Love that. Anyway, Mark became a person who could be trusted. Now, we've got one more scripture for you on this subject. And we've got to go back to the book of Numbers. And let me set the scene for you. The book of Numbers was written by Moses, all right? And the first verse of the 12th chapter of Numbers sounds like the most egotistical writing that you will ever hear in your life, okay? It says in the first verse of Numbers chapter 12, now, of all the men who lived on the face of the earth, Moses was the meekest man. Moses Evidently, his wife, Zipporah, had passed away, and Moses, at this point in his life, had remarried. And he evidently had married a woman that was not an Israelite and that didn't have brown skin. Her skin was darker, and she was from Africa. Okay? And Moses' brother, Aaron, and sister Miriam did not appreciate him marrying this woman. And so they were gossiping about him and bad-mouthing him about it. Now, Moses is meek. He's not going to handle this. He's not going to fight for himself. Look at Numbers, the 12th chapter, the 5th verse. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Now imagine this. Remember, the Israelites had this pillar of cloud that would rest over the tabernacle by day. It turned to a pillar of fire at night. So anytime the Israelites were moving, the cloud was moving, and they were following this pillar of cloud. So anytime that they were stationary, the cloud would rest over the tabernacle. All of a sudden, in the middle of this one day, the cloud comes down onto the tabernacle. And God's voice calls out from the door of the tabernacle and says, Miriam and Aaron, come over here. And naturally, they both went. Okay? Then he said, capital H for he, the Lord said, now, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. And if we were to read on, God rebukes them. What gave you the right to say anything about him? What gave you the right to badmouth him? And in fact, you remember that when the cloud departed, that leprosy broke out on Miriam, and she became a leper. And became totally inflicted with leprosy. And Moses had to pray for her, and God, in fact, healed her. But I want you to notice what the Lord said. My servant Moses is faithful in all my house. Okay, you have no right to complain about him because I've looked at him and he is faithful. If you're wondering what gets you the gold medal in heaven, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Okay, listen to what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. The most important attribute you can have is faithfulness. Okay, one more stop. We're talking about true success, the gold medal for true success. Here's one more. True success is measured by our willingness to do, not by our accomplishments. We're not rewarded based on what we accomplish. We're rewarded based on our desire and our willingness to do. Look at verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Now I want you to file that last phrase from verse 29 away. File it away, because I'm going to tell you the whole story here. File that one in. And hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. The church in Philippi knew about Paul's state in Rome, knew that he was a prisoner, knew that he probably had needs that they may be able to help him with. So they decided they were going to send him a gift. Actually, they were going to send him two gifts. They were going to send him a gift of money. Okay? They took up an offering and they were going to give it to him. But they were not just giving him money. They also sent Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was some faithful guy in the church. You know, may have been one of the elders, may have been just, you know, a leader in the church, you know, someone prominent in the church. And they said, now, Epaphroditus, we want you to take the money. We trust you. We want you to take the money to Rome, and we want you to give it to Paul to meet his needs. And then we want you to stay there. We want you to stay there and serve him. Whatever Paul needs, we want you to take care of. We want you, I mean, if Paul has an open wound on his foot, we want you there, you know, changing the dressing on it every day. We want you to do whatever needs to be done. If his bathroom needs to be cleaned, we want you to clean the bathroom. Whatever needs to be done, we want you doing it. And Epaphroditus, count on me. And Epaphroditus gets to Rome, gives the money to Paul, and either on his journey there or right after he got there, he became sick. Okay? And sick to the point that Paul thought the guy was going to die. So he was probably sick for months while he was there. So instead of him serving Paul, you can imagine Paul serving him. You know, checking on him. Are you okay? Is there anything you need? Okay. So when we look at this in the natural, we say, what a failure. I mean, what a failure. I mean, here is this guy who traveled all that way and was going to help Paul out and serve Paul, and he ended up being just, what a disaster. How embarrassing. I mean, you can see Paul saying, oh, hey, just get out of here, just go home. And what really grieved Epaphroditus is that they heard about it in Corinth. And so the people in Corinth are saying, oh, you know, this has been a mess. I mean, we tried to do something really nice here, and it fell apart. We tried to do something good for Paul, and it didn't work out. What? This is so bad. And so Epaphroditus feels terrible because he's sick, okay? He feels really terrible because he let the church down. He feels really terrible because he's a burden to Paul, and Paul didn't take that attitude. Just get out of here. He finally, you know, got back to health, and he said, Epaphroditus, you need to go home, okay? Thanks for the gift, but you really need to go now. And so Epaphroditus comes home. And remember that phrase that I told you to file away? Paul says about him, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Because even though things may not have been as successful as he thought it was going to be, he didn't get the gold medal for going there and being the hero to Paul and to minister to Paul's needs for months. He ended up just being sick and laying around and almost dying for months. That even though in the natural it didn't look successful, it was his willingness to do, not his accomplishments. Okay, let me share one more thought with you. Matthew, the 25th chapter, we have the parable of the talents. Okay. Now, whenever we talk about talents, we're not talking about the ability to sing or the ability to dance or the ability to, you know, write poetry or the ability to memorize stuff. It has nothing to do with those kinds of abilities. Okay, talent, the talent was a weight. It was 125 pounds. So when someone was given a talent of gold, they were given 125 pounds of gold. So we're talking about millions of dollars. Okay, now look at Matthew 25th chapter, 14th verse. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Now, notice that these are his goods. He's giving them to them. They are not free men. They are his servants. They belong to him, and what he's giving them belongs to him. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately went on a journey. Now, notice that the talents, the amount of gold that was given to each one depended on that person's ability. Okay, there's some people that just have business ability. Okay, they're entrepreneurs by nature. They're business people by nature. They're investors by nature. And so the guy that got the 5 talents, he was an investor by nature. This man knew that I can give him these 5 talents, these millions of dollars, and he's going to take it and he's going to make millions more. That's just his gifting. Okay, the other guy wasn't quite as gifted, so I'm not giving him quite as much. I'm giving him less than half of what I gave the other guy. So if I gave the other guy $14 million, I'm giving him like $7 million. Okay? And even this last guy, who doesn't have as many abilities as the previous two, I'm still going to give a talent to him. I'm still going to give, you know, a couple million dollars to him. Okay? And then these men know that this is their Lord's money, and they are now to take this money and invest it. Okay, here we go. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay. The guy who had the 5 talents gained 5 more. Brought it to his master, said, look, I doubled your money. Guy who received 2, brought back 2 more. Said, look, I've doubled your money. The guy who received 1 comes and he opens this box, this mud-covered box, and he takes out what the Lord had given him, and he said, here's your money. Because I knew that it would never be mine, that it would always be yours. Because you were just going to use us for the furtherance of your wealth. And I wouldn't go along with it. And the master's response to that guy that had the 1 was, you wicked and lazy servant. You wicked and lazy servant. Now, what I really want you to notice is that the rewards for the guy who had the 5 talents and gained 5 more, and the reward for the guy who had the 2 talents and gained 2 more, the rewards were identical. Because all they did was take what it was committed to them and to use it and to further their Lord's business. So they used what they had been given, and their reward was the same. He didn't say, well done, good and faithful servant. You get a better reward than the guy who had the 2. Because when it comes to the talents, it's not about our results. It's about our willingness to do. So in other words, if in your lifetime, the influence that you have is an influence on 5 or 6 people, and somebody else has this incredible influence, and they influence thousands of people, the reward when they get to heaven is not based on how many people you affected. It's based on your willingness to do. In other words, remember this, that there are no insignificant gifts, and there are no insignificant people. The guy given the 5 talents wasn't any greater than the guy given the 2. The guy given the 2 wasn't any greater than the guy given the 1. Because it's not a matter of somebody having a wonderful gift and somebody having a lesser gift and somehow that makes them a better person. It doesn't. We just have to be faithful with the gifts that God gives to us and realize that there is significance to our lives, whether we have a large voice or we have a small voice, whether we have a large sphere of influence or a small sphere of influence. We can't measure success. And anytime we try to measure success by accomplishment, we miss it. Epaphroditus never would have been held in high esteem if it was measured by results. It's all measured by our willingness and our faithfulness. Okay? So true success, one more time, here they are. True success involves having the right attitude. True success involves doing the right things. True success involves investing in the right things. And it involves being a person who can be trusted. And it is measured by our willingness to do, not by our accomplishments. One more thought on that last one. Remember what the Lord said to David? David, even though you did not build my tabernacle, you're getting credit for it. You're getting credit for it because it was in your heart to do it. I didn't allow you to do it. I wanted your son to do it because you've been a man who shed blood his whole life. Your son's going to be a man of peace, and I want your son to build the tabernacle, to build the temple. But you're getting credit for it because it was in your heart to do it. It's that willingness to do that God rewards. Okay? So our whole view of success has been out of kilter, hasn't it? Because success is really you having the right attitude, you doing the right things, you investing in the right things, you being faithful, and you being willing to do whatever God wants you to do. If you will do those things, you will be truly successful. Okay? And your true success may not be measurable by a bank account, but it will be rewarded by God in heaven. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you, God, for the balance that your word brings to our lives. Because you know how easy it is, God, for us to get out of balance, to get out of kilter when it comes to areas, especially areas of success. Because we see people around us and we say, oh, that's somebody who's successful. And they may be successful in one area of their life, but they're not successful in all the areas of their lives. And today you've talked to us about true success. That if we will implement these things, we will be truly successful. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we'll be rich, but we will be successful. And God, that's what we want. We want to be successful. And with your heads bowed, your eyes closed, just a moment longer today. True success really begins with you walking in God's plan for your life. And that all begins with you opening your life to Christ and you inviting God into your life and you being forgiven and your life being changed. That's where the true success all begins. It all begins in a relationship. And today you may have been working your whole life trying to get success, and success always just seems out of reach. You can just never quite get there. You can never quite attain it. And true success is right here today. And it's yours for the asking, yours for the taking. And it all begins with you being forgiven and you fitting into God's plan for your life. And if you need to start on the road to true success, we're going to pray together right now. And we're going to allow God to do that work inside of you. And if you don't know what to say to start it, we're just going to pray a prayer together today. And I just have one request, and that is that you pray this prayer out loud. And to make that easy, we're just going to pray the prayer together today. So just repeat this after me today. Heavenly Father, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to know you. And I want you actively involved in my life. God, I begin by asking your forgiveness for my sin and my failures. And I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior. And I thank you, Jesus, for dying on that cross for me and reconciling me to the Father. Heavenly Father, I ask you to accept me today as your child. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, that's where true success begins. And true success begins, and I can guarantee it begins, because the word says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Which means, when you call upon his name, you have eternal life. I mean, if you think about it, if you gained everything the world had to offer, and you went to hell, what have you gained? Okay, true success is eternal life. And now that we have eternal life, then we keep our priorities right. We keep our understanding of success in the proper bounds. Got it? Got it. Let's stand together today. We always conclude with a blessing from the book of Numbers, and the blessing and it says this. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. So Paul's saying, now don't get so well-adjusted to the culture that you just naturally fit into it. Don't get adjusted to the world's view of success and think, well, if I have, you know, a certain amount of money or I have a certain amount of prestige, that somehow that makes me successful. Don't buy into that. Don't let the world set your values for you. And really, Paul never dealt with numbers. He never dealt with large offerings. He never, you know, when you look at Paul's life in the synopsis he gives us in 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, this doesn't sound like a successful life to me. He said, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Now, which of you would look at this guy's life and say, wow, man, I want to be just like you. You are so successful. You are the gold medal successful man. It's like, Paul, maybe you're doing something wrong. You know, maybe you just need to reexamine your message because maybe you're not presenting it in a way that isn't upsetting people. It seems like everywhere you go, you get thrown into prison. Everywhere you go, you get beat up. Okay, maybe you need to reevaluate here, Paul. Maybe you're not that successful. Was Paul successful? Yes, and there's not a question about it. But judging from what we just read, the world wouldn't judge him as a success. Okay? Because success involves doing the right things. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. He said, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. So if I preach the gospel, I've got nothing to brag about. He said, for necessity is laid upon me. In other words, I'm called to preach the gospel, and it doesn't, and I've got nothing to brag about. Okay? I've got nothing to say, well, check me out because I preach. Okay? Paul's saying, that gives me no bragging rights at all because there is necessity laid upon me. In other words, God has called me to do this, and God has gifted me to do it. And so I can't take any bows because it's God's gift and it's God's call. Now look what he says. Woe to me, woe is me, if I do not preach the gospel. Now, the one thing I can't do is not preach the gospel because this is a call that God has on my life. Kind of like Jeremiah. When Jeremiah was thrown into a well, he was in the well for like a month. It was a dry well. And he was there for like a month. They took him out. And he said, that's it, God. I am through with this prophet stuff. I have had it. You find somebody else. Call somebody else. Anoint somebody else. Give somebody else your word. He said, I made up my mind. I am not speaking in the name of the Lord ever again. I quit. I'm through. I'm finished. Okay? And he says, and the word of the Lord came to me. And it was like fire shut up in my bones. And I could not but speak his word. Okay? Because that's the way the call is. The call of God, you've got to do it. Now, Paul goes on. Look what he says in verse 17. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. Now, I have a choice. I have to do this. Okay? That's not the choice. The choice I have is whether I do it willingly or whether I do it against my will. And Paul says, if I do it willingly, then I get a reward. If I do it against my will, I get a you did what you're supposed to do thing. Okay? I have to do it. But how I do it is my choice. And so Paul's saying, when it comes to the right thing, you've got to do the right thing. And it really does help to do it willingly. But regardless of whether you do it willingly or not, you have to do the right thing. True success. Let's go on. True success involves investing in the right things. So the gold medal for success, again, look at verses 17 and 18. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul spent his entire life for the cause of Christ. Okay, from the time that he became a believer, he gave all of his time to the cause of Christ. He was willing to spend his life for others. Now, just let me let you in on one little secret. And Paul shares it with us in 2 Corinthians 12:15. And he said to them, to the Corinthian church, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Paul said, "I have no problem laying down my life for you guys. I have no problem being inconvenienced for you. I have no problem just getting out there and doing whatever I need to do to get the word to you and to feed you. And I love you, and I continue to love you, and yet the more I love you, it seems that the less I'm loved in return." Just put this one in the back of your mind, okay? People never understand your heart. They never understand your heart. When Stephen is giving his defense as they're getting ready to stone him, he gets on the subject of Moses. And he talks about the fact, this is in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, he talks about the fact that when Moses was 40 years of age, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And he goes out the first day after it came into his heart, and he sees this Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And he's just incensed at it. And he goes and he takes this Egyptian, and he gets him alone, and he looks left and right, doesn't see anybody around, and he kills the guy and he buries him in the sand. Next day he goes out and he sees two Hebrews that are fighting with each other. And he steps in between the two of them and he said, "You know, you guys are brothers." And he turns to the one who did the wrong and he said, "Why are you defrauding your brother? This just isn't right." And Stephen adds this little statement. "For he thought that they would understand that God had sent him to be their deliverer." He thought they're going to get it. And so he stands between the two of them and says, "You know, and you can't do that." And he says to the one that did the wrong, he said, "Why'd you do this wrong?" And he said, "What are you going to do? Kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses knew immediately that, great, now everybody knows about it. It's not a secret deed. And he had to leave, and you remember he's gone for 40 years. But he thought that they would understand what God had put in his heart. He thought that they would understand his heart. People don't naturally understand your heart. And they assume they know your motives, and your motives are never pure. Okay? People, they do. They assume they know you when they don't know you. And Paul says here, you know, I'll gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved in return. But he was so committed to investing in people that he did whatever it took. You remember when he went to Corinth, it's recorded in the 18th chapter of Acts, that he ended up hooking up with Aquila. Look at Acts, the 18th chapter, 2nd verse. "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." And so Paul, that's what Paul did before he went into the ministry. He made tents. And so in Corinth, when money was tight and the offering wasn't there, he just hooked up with this guy, ended up leading Aquila to the Lord, and both he and Priscilla ended up hosting churches in their homes and being actively involved in ministry for years. But he hooked up with him because he was a tent maker. And Paul had no problem making tents. He had no problem working to come up with money so that he could invest it in people's lives. Because true success involves the investing in the right things. Okay? And true success, next one, the next gold medal for true success, involves being a person who can be trusted. Now listen to what Paul says in verse 19. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." And naturally, I think you already know that Paul didn't make it. Okay? Paul had his trial before Caesar Nero, and he was released for a short time. He never made it back to the churches that he wanted to visit. He was just there in Rome for a short time, rearrested, and then executed immediately. So although he speaks of his desire to get back to Philippi to visit them, he never had that opportunity. But you did notice that he speaks of one person, only one person that he could completely trust. There was only one person who was with him at that time that was completely trustworthy, and that was Timothy. And it's interesting because in a later letter, in 2 Timothy, Paul writes this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:15. As you know that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, I don't know who Phygellus and Hermogenes were, but evidently they were the kind of people that came to Paul and said, Paul, we're here for you. Whatever you need, we'll never forsake you. We're going to be with you all the way. You know, we're just committed to you. You can count on us. And so when Paul's writing to Timothy, he said, you'll never guess that everybody from Asia bailed on me, including these two. These two guys who said they would just be there through thick and thin, they're gone. And said, be diligent to come to me quickly for Demas and Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So Paul, again, is alone as he's writing to Timothy. And he said, Timothy, I need you to do your best to come to me quickly because I don't have anybody anymore. They've all bailed on me. They've all forsaken me. And they've all loved this present world. They've loved the ease of the world rather than the cause of God. And then he makes just mention of the fact, that last statement. He said, and get Mark. Remember Mark? Mark was Barnabas' nephew. And when Paul and Barnabas were ministering together in Antioch, and the Holy Spirit said, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to do, Barnabas said to Paul, he said, okay, as we go on this missionary journey, let's take my nephew. Let's take John Mark with us. And Paul says, fine. He can be our servant. He can learn the ministry. This will be great. So he takes John Mark with him. It was like the first or second stop. Things got really difficult. And John Mark bought a one-way ticket home. He hopped the next boat and went back down to Jerusalem and was at home. And so Paul and Barnabas finished their missionary journey. They came back to Antioch. They made a trip down to Jerusalem shortly after that, came back to Antioch again. And Barnabas said, hey, why don't we go visit the churches we established the last time, and we'll see how they're doing. And so Paul says, great, let's go. Pack your bags. And Barnabas says, okay, but I'd also like to bring John Mark with us. And Paul said, uh-uh. We took him the last time. He's a quitter. Okay? He's good for nothing. He's a quitter. Everything he starts, he quits. He never follows up on anything. He never follows through anything. He's useless. And Barnabas says, no, we're going to take him. And Paul says, no, we're not. Now, the word tells us that the contention became so strong between them that they ended up splitting up from each other. Paul ended up hooking up with Silas. And the second and third missionary journeys, Paul is traveling with Silas. Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go over to the island of Crete and had successful ministry there. And so now a whole lot of years have passed. Years and years and years and years have passed. Okay? And I want you to notice this last thing. One of the last sentences that Paul ever writes in his life. He writes about Mark. And he said, can I read between the lines? I was wrong about him. Bring him. He's of great value. Oh, I love that. Love it. Anyway, Mark became a person who could be trusted. Now, we've got one more scripture for you on this subject. And we've got to go back to the book of Numbers. And let me set the scene for you. The book of Numbers was written by Moses. All right? And the first verse of the 12th chapter of Numbers sounds like the most egotistical writing that you will ever hear in your life. Okay? It says in the first verse of Numbers chapter 12, now, of all the men who lived on the face of the earth, Moses was the meekest man. Moses, evidently his wife Zipporah had passed away, and Moses at this point in his life had remarried. And he evidently had married a woman that was not an Israelite and that didn't have brown skin. Her skin was darker, and she was from Africa. Okay? And Moses' brother, Aaron, and sister Miriam did not appreciate him marrying this woman. And so they were gossiping about him and bad-mouthing him about it. Now, Moses is meek. He's not going to handle this. He's not going to fight for himself. Look at Numbers, the 12th chapter, the 5th verse. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Now imagine this. Remember, the Israelites had this pillar of cloud that would rest over the tabernacle by day. It turned to a pillar of fire at night. So anytime the Israelites were moving, the cloud was moving, and they were following this pillar of cloud. So anytime that they were stationary, the cloud would rest over the tabernacle. All of a sudden, in the middle of this one day, the cloud comes down onto the tabernacle. And God's voice calls out from the door of the tabernacle and says, Miriam and Aaron, come over here. And naturally, they both went. Okay? Then he said, capital H for he, the Lord said, now, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. And if we were to read on, God rebukes them. Says, what gave you the right to say anything about him? What gave you the right to badmouth him? And in fact, you remember that when the cloud departed, that leprosy broke out on Miriam, and she became a leper. And became totally inflicted with leprosy. And Moses had to pray for her, and God, in fact, healed her. But I want you to notice what the Lord said. My servant Moses is faithful in all my house. Hey, you have no right to complain about him because I've looked at him and he is faithful. If you're wondering what gets you the gold medal in heaven, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Okay? Listen to what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. The most important attribute you can have is faithfulness. Okay, one more stop. We're talking about true success, the gold medal for true success. Here's one more. True success is measured by our willingness to do, not by our accomplishments. We're not rewarded based on what we accomplish. We're rewarded based on our desire and our willingness to do. Look at verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Now, I want you to file that last phrase from verse 29 away. File it away, because I'm going to tell you the whole story here. File that one in. And hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. The church in Philippi knew about Paul's state in Rome, knew that he was a prisoner, knew that he probably had needs that they may be able to help him with. So they decided they were going to send him a gift. Actually, they were going to send him two gifts. They were going to send him a gift of money. Okay? They took up an offering and they were going to give it to him. But they were not just giving him money. They also sent Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was some faithful guy in the church. You know, may have been one of the elders, may have been just, you know, a leader in the church, you know, someone prominent in the church. And they said, now, Epaphroditus, we want you to take the money. We trust you. We want you to take the money to Rome, and we want you to give it to Paul to meet his needs. And then we want you to stay there. We want you to stay there and serve him. Whatever Paul needs, we want you to take care of. We want you, I mean, if Paul has an open wound on his foot, we want you there, you know, changing the dressing on it every day. We want you to do whatever needs to be done. If his bathroom needs to be cleaned, we want you to clean the bathroom. Whatever needs to be done, we want you doing it. And Epaphroditus says, count on me. And Epaphroditus gets to Rome, gives the money to Paul, and either on his journey there or right after he got there, he became sick. Okay? And sick to the point that Paul thought the guy was going to die. So he was probably sick for months while he was there. So instead of him serving Paul, you can imagine Paul serving him, you know, checking on him. Are you okay? Is there anything you need? Okay. So when we look at this in the natural, we say, what a failure. I mean, what a failure. I mean, here is this guy who traveled all that way and was going to help Paul out and serve Paul, and he ended up being just, what a disaster. How embarrassing. I mean, you can see Paul saying, oh, hey, just get out of here, just go home. And what really grieved Epaphroditus is that they heard about it in Corinth. And so the people in Corinth are saying, oh, you know, this has been a mess. I mean, we tried to do something really nice here, and it fell apart. We tried to do something good for Paul, and it didn't work out. What? This is so bad. And so Epaphroditus feels terrible because he's sick, okay? He feels really terrible because he let the church down. He feels really terrible because he's a burden to Paul, and Paul didn't take that attitude. Just get out of here. He finally, you know, got back to health, and he said, Epaphroditus, you need to go home, okay? Thanks for the gift, but you really need to go now. And so Epaphroditus comes home. And remember that phrase that I told you to file away? Paul says about him, Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because even though things may not have been as successful as he thought it was going to be, he didn't get the gold medal for going there and being the hero to Paul and to minister to Paul's needs for months. He ended up just being sick and laying around and almost dying for months. That even though in the natural it didn't look successful, it was his willingness to do, not his accomplishments. Okay, let me share one more thought with you. Matthew, the 25th chapter, we have the parable of the talents. Okay. Now, whenever we talk about talents, we're not talking about the ability to sing or the ability to dance or the ability to, you know, write poetry or the ability to memorize stuff. It has nothing to do with those kinds of abilities. Okay, talent, the talent was a weight. It was 125 pounds. So when someone was given a talent of gold, they were given 125 pounds of gold. So we're talking about millions of dollars. Okay, now look at Matthew 25th chapter, 14th verse. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Now, notice that these are his goods. He's giving them to them. They are not free men. They are his servants. They belong to him, and what he's giving them belongs to him. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately went on a journey. Now, notice that the talents, the amount of gold that was given to each one depended on that person's ability. Okay, there's some people that just have business ability. Okay, they're entrepreneurs by nature. They're business people by nature. They're investors by nature. And so the guy that got the 5 talents, he was an investor by nature. This man knew that I can give him these 5 talents, these millions of dollars, and he's going to take it and he's going to make millions more. That's just his gifting. Okay, the other guy wasn't quite as gifted, so I'm not giving him quite as much. I'm giving him less than half of what I gave the other guy. So if I gave the other guy 14 million, I'm giving him like 7 million. Okay? And even this last guy who doesn't have as many abilities as the previous two, I'm still going to give a talent to him. I'm still going to give, you know, a couple million dollars to him. Okay? And then these men know that this is their Lord's money, and they are now to take this money and invest it. Okay? Here we go. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay. The guy who had the 5 talents gained 5 more. Brought it to his master, said, look, I doubled your money. Guy who received 2, brought back 2 more. Said, look, I've doubled your money. The guy who received 1 comes and he opens this box, this mud-covered box, and he takes out what the Lord had given him, and he said, here's your money. Because I knew that it would never be mine, that it would always be yours. Because you were just going to use us for the furtherance of your wealth. And I wouldn't go along with it. And the master's response to that guy that had the 1 was, you wicked and lazy servant. You wicked and lazy servant. Now, what I really want you to notice is that the rewards for the guy who had the 5 talents and gained 5 more, and the reward for the guy who had the 2 talents and gained 2 more, the rewards were identical. Because all they did was take what it was committed to them and to use it and to further their Lord's business. So they used what they had been given, and their reward was the same. He didn't say, well done, good and faithful servant. You get a better reward than the guy who had the 2. Because when it comes to the talents, it's not about our results. It's about our willingness to do. So in other words, if in your lifetime, the influence that you have is an influence on 5 or 6 people. And somebody else has this incredible influence, and they influence thousands of people. The reward when they get to heaven is not based on how many people you affected. It's based on your willingness to do. In other words, remember this, that there are no insignificant gifts, and there are no insignificant people. The guy given the 5 talents wasn't any greater than the guy given the 2. The guy given the 2 wasn't any greater than the guy given the 1. Because it's not a matter of somebody having a wonderful gift and somebody having a lesser gift and somehow that makes them a better person. It doesn't. We just have to be faithful with the gifts that God gives to us and realize that there is significance to our lives whether we have a large voice or we have a small voice, whether we have a large sphere of influence or a small sphere of influence. We can't measure success. And anytime we try to measure success by accomplishment, we miss it. Epaphroditus never would have been held in high esteem if it was measured by results. It's all measured by our willingness and our faithfulness. Okay? So true success, one more time, here they are. True success involves having the right attitude. True success involves doing the right things. True success involves investing in the right things. And it involves being a person who can be trusted. And it is measured by our willingness to do, not by our accomplishments. One more thought on that last one. Remember what the Lord said to David? David, even though you did not build my tabernacle, you're getting credit for it. You're getting credit for it because it was in your heart to do it. I didn't allow you to do it. I wanted your son to do it because you've been a man who shed blood his whole life. Your son's going to be a man of peace, and I want your son to build the tabernacle, to build the temple. But you're getting credit for it because it was in your heart to do it. It's that willingness to do that God rewards. Okay? So our whole view of success has been out of kilter, hasn't it? Because success is really you having the right attitude, you doing the right things, you investing in the right things, you being faithful, and you being willing to do whatever God wants you to do. If you will do those things, you will be truly successful. Okay? And your true success may not be measurable by a bank account, but it will be rewarded by God in heaven. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you, God, for the balance that your word brings to our lives. Because you know how easy it is, God, for us to get out of balance, to get out of kilter when it comes to areas, especially areas of success. Because we see people around us and we say, oh, that's somebody who's successful. And they may be successful in one area of their life, but they're not successful in all the areas of their lives. And today you've talked to us about true success, that if we will implement these things, we will be truly successful. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we'll be rich, but we will be successful. And God, that's what we want. We want to be successful. And with your heads bowed, your eyes closed, just a moment longer today. True success really begins with you walking in God's plan for your life. And that all begins with you opening your life to Christ and you inviting God into your life and you being forgiven and your life being changed. That's where the true success all begins. It all begins in a relationship. And today you may have been working your whole life trying to get success, and success always just seems out of reach. You can just never quite get there. You can never quite attain it. And true success is right here today. And it's yours for the asking, yours for the taking. And it all begins with you being forgiven and you fitting into God's plan for your life. And if you need to start on the road to true success, we're going to pray together right now, and we're going to allow God to do that work inside of you. And if you don't know what to say to start it, we're just going to pray a prayer together today. And I just have one request, and that is that you pray this prayer out loud. And to make that easy, we're just going to pray the prayer together today. So just repeat this after me today. Heavenly Father, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to know you. And I want you actively involved in my life. God, I begin by asking your forgiveness for my sin and my failures. And I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior. And I thank you, Jesus, for dying on that cross for me and reconciling me to the Father. Heavenly Father, I ask you to accept me today as your child, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, that's where true success begins. And true success begins, and I can guarantee it begins, because the word says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Which means, when you call upon his name, you have eternal life. I mean, if you think about it, if you gained everything the world had to offer, and you went to hell, what have you gained? Okay, true success is eternal life. And now that we have eternal life, then we keep our priorities right. We keep our understanding of success in the proper bounds. Got it? Got it. Let's stand together today.